Okay, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to finish up our sermon series, the short sermon series on the Lord's Prayer, as we focus on lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one. And that may cause you to wonder, kind of like baptism, what about the last part of this prayer? Perhaps you've noticed that as we've read through that ending that we pray corporately, that the church has been praying corporately for a long time, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, isn't actually in here. And that's probably wise. The best manuscripts that we have of Matthew's gospel don't include "for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And without getting really, really nerdy on you to talk about textual criticism, we can talk later if you want. It'll be boring, but we can talk. It's okay for us to continue to pray that. One reason it's okay for us to continue to pray that, even though it was probably added on by the early church into Matthew's manuscript, is because it's a very biblical prayer. Actually, when you look in Chronicles, you see King David praying something almost word for word, "for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." The other reason it's good for us to pray that is because it is a good reminder that right after we have prayed, "lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil or the evil one," that we can throw our eyes right back on the Lord, whose kingdom and power and glory is forever and ever. In other words, someone who has it all and has the power, what? To deliver us from evil. So with that said, I want you to go ahead and stand up. We're going to sing or read one last time. Please don't sing. Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. "This then is how you should pray." Don't read with me. "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever and ever. Please be seated. Amen. You'll get your chance to pray it, but after the sermon. So one night this week, my wife, Laura Kate, and I took a look over at the clock. We looked at each other. We said, "Okay, it's 7 o'clock. All of our children are in bed, quiet, asleep. We have time to watch a full feature-length film together tonight." And the heavens opened up and the angels rejoiced, because this isn't really something that happens all that often in our family with little kids. So it's not something that we take lightly. Why then did we stop our movie about an hour into it? It's because the film we chose to watch together that night was 12 Years a Slave. If you've ever seen that film, don't show it to young kids, but it's difficult. It's the historical, mostly, account of Solomon Northup, a free African-American man who was duped and kidnapped and sold into 12 years of slavery. There's a scene that was particularly powerful and kind of the beginning of all of this awful stuff, where he meets someone who was complicit in his kidnapping, his first slave trader, a man by the name of James Birch, who owned and ran a slave pen just outside of D.C.'s White House. The first words out of Solomon's mouth were what you would imagine: "I am Solomon Northup. I am a free man, a resident of Saratoga, New York, the residence also of my wife and children, who are equally free. I have papers. You have no right whatsoever to detain me." To which the evil Birch responded, You're no free man. And you ain't from Saratoga. You're from Georgia. You ain't a free man. You're nothing but a Georgia runaway. And then he proceeds to whip and beat the free man out of Solomon Northup to convince him that he's wrong. So why do we stop our movie night? Well, it's because that was just the beginning. Things got progressively worse and worse and worse. We stopped our movie night because the horrors of slavery begin to hurt us. We begin to feel what was happening to Solomon and what had to happen to millions of others in this sad period of U.S. history. That's what an Academy Award-winning Best Picture is supposed to do. It's supposed to get you into the film, into the story, into the skin of the character so that your heart is opened up and you feel the pain that they feel. So that you, with every lash Solomon receives, say with him, deliverance. Deliverance. To generate inside you this cry for deliverance. We turned it off before it was over because, frankly, for my wife, it had surpassed her threshold for being able to see evil and still be okay about it. She had had too much. I actually think that's a good instinct. I'm not saying we need to ignore things like this or never expose ourselves to the story, but to be so wounded by evil in the world that we can't stand any more of it. And the reason I say that is because people like my wife who can feel what other people are experiencing, or people like Solomon, or perhaps even some of you who are suffering under evil, under oppression, are awfully willing to cry out, deliverance, deliverance. And that's actually a really good thing. Some of you probably woke up this morning, and you may not have said that word, but the first thought in your mind was, when you looked at where that person should have been sleeping next to you, but had abandoned you and wasn't, perhaps what you thought was some version of deliverance. Or some of you woke up with chronic pain or with a diagnosis, and the first thought in your mind was, oh, it's going to be another day like that. Deliverance, Lord. Deliverance. Whereas you go to lunch and you see the empty seat at the table because your adult child has run away from the family, upset at you, not returning, you may have thought or you may think, deliverance, deliverance. However, I suspect that many of us aren't there. I suspect that the majority of us live lives that are so comfortable or have lived long enough and seen so much evil on television, in the newspaper, in the films that we watch, in the video games that we play or let our children play, that we have become numb to evil. We've become indifferent to evil, calloused to evil, so that when we see it, we can't feel it. We shrug our shoulders and say, the world's an evil place. That's too bad. But it doesn't affect us. Here's the reason that scares the daylights out of me. Because people who don't know how personal evil is aren't willing to cry out for personal deliverance from it through Jesus, God's Son. So open your heart. That's what Jesus is wanting you to hear this morning. Open your heart. Experience how personal evil is, and then rejoice in deliverance in God's Son, Jesus. So how is evil personal? This is a convoluted topic because we get a lot of mixed messages in our world from some world religions that either deny the existence of evil or have a Star Wars approach to evil that say evil is some distant, mysterious force that is out there. And when you experience it, you experience like a disturbance in the force, right? And so you need light to come in and press against it, and we're after this balance, you know, where we're at equilibrium between good and evil together. The Bible does not say that evil is a distant force. The Bible says that evil is terribly personal. What do I mean? This is the way theologians have broken it down over the years. Broken evil down into three categories looking at the scriptures. They said that evil is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. What do I mean by the world? Well, here's what I don't mean by the world is evil. I do not mean that the material world, the universe, stuff is inherently evil that God made. God makes stuff, and he calls that stuff what? Good, 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 time and time again in the creation story. So I am not saying that the material world is evil. That's Plato. That's not the Bible. When the Bible says that the world is evil, what the Bible is saying is that there are human constructs, human structures, human institutions that are opposed personally to God and his ways. Let me give you an example. 2 weeks ago, we prayed, "Give us this day our daily bread." We acknowledge the fact that some of our neighbors don't have daily bread. Some people in our country don't have daily bread. Did you know that there are 16 million people in East Africa right now that do not have daily bread and may, in fact, die by starvation by the end of the year? 16 million people. That is not a material problem, okay? That is a spiritual problem. Here's the deal. There is enough food and water and medicine in the world so that hunger could be eradicated. So what's the problem? These human structures, these institutions that are run by corrupt and greedy people who say, "I need to hoard this for myself," or, "I can't give it away, I can make a profit on it over here," withholding what could keep people in East Africa or down the street or in La Guajira alive. You see what I'm saying? The world is evil in that sense. Or let me give you another example of an institution that I think is perhaps the most evil, at least that I know of, perhaps on the planet. And I know I'll ruffle some feathers here. Don't walk out. We can talk later if I really upset you. But it's Planned Parenthood in my home country. They're not evil just for the fact that they have been responsible for the genocide of almost 60 million unborn children since 1973. 60 million unborn children. That's well over the population of this country. It's not just that makes them evil. It's that the institution itself was designed to weed out the unwanted in the United States, specifically the immigrant, the poor, and the African American. Planned Parenthood is evil because it is terribly, terribly racist. If you have some time, read up on its founder, a woman by the name of Margaret Sanger. She was terribly racist, dead set on eliminating, quote, "reckless breeders, human beings who never should have been born." We're not talking about women's rights. We're talking about ethnic cleansing. We're talking about ethnic cleansing. That is evil. And listen, it's worked. It's worked. Since 1973, the African American population has been reduced by 25%. 25% fewer image bearers were able to live life on this earth because of this evil. Today, an African American child is three times more likely to be killed in the womb than a white child. This is evil, and it's targeted. Did you know that 80% of these facilities are in minority communities? It's evil, and so we cry. We need to learn to cry, "Lord, deliver us. Deliver us from the world." Deliver us also from the flesh. And this is where we need to acknowledge that this is extra personal, okay? Evil is not just out there in these human institutions and structures, okay? The Bible is very clear that evil is also in here. The problem is not just outside of me. The problem is in my heart. That hurts, but that's what the Bible says very, very clearly. After the Columbine school shooting in my country back in the late 90s, one of our most controversial and frankly, in my opinion, disgusting popular musicians sat down with Rolling Stone magazine. The musician's name is Marilyn Manson. I don't recommend his music, in case you're wondering. To talk about whose fault was the Columbine shooting. This is what he said. He said, "I'm a controversial artist, one who dares to have an opinion and bothers to create music and videos that challenge people's ideas in a world that is watered down and hollow. In my work, I examine the America we live in, and I've always tried to show people that the devil we blame our atrocities on is really just each one of us. So don't expect the end of the world to come one day out of the blue. It's been happening every day and for a long time." I thought that was insightful. I never really thought I would agree with Marilyn Manson in a sermon. But he's right. That's the story the scriptures tell. Ever since Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve took that first rebellious bite, we've taken God's good creation and we've shredded it all up. We've undone it, and we're bringing about the end of the world day after day. The problem is not the world. The problem is in our hearts. Our wanters are all messed up. We see the evil out there, and we want it. We want it. We want to be a part of it. We like the way it feels. The problem is inside of us. Some of you may be thinking, well, that goes away when you're a Christian, right? Behold, the old man is gone. The new has come. I'm a new creation. Not what the Apostle Paul says. Romans 7, it's up here on the screen, segments of it. He says about himself, and he's a pretty spiritual dude, "I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing." And then he crescendos, like maybe the way you crescendo, when you go back to that same sin that you went back to yesterday and you said you weren't going to go back to it. He crescendos in verse 24 and says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" What is he saying? Deliverance. Deliver me. Save me, Lord, from myself. Deliver us, the world, the flesh, and the devil. In other words, evil is out there, evil is in here, and evil is in him, in Satan. The Bible doesn't pull any punches. I wonder if you've noticed the discrepancy between what we read in at the end of the Lord's Prayer and what we've been reciting together. So after the sermon is over, we'll recite the Lord's Prayer together, and we'll say, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil," right? In the text, you hear me read it week after week. I hope it's bothered you. It says, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." This is one of those places where we can have another nerdy conversation if you want, or you can trust me that the most faithful way to translate this is the way that the versions that we've been using is translating it. It's to say that evil is not a force out there. Jesus is not talking about the dark side. Evil's a person, namely Satan or the devil. Jesus is praying or inviting us to pray for deliverance from Satan himself, his oppression. There's a person behind all of this. And here's the deal. Many churches don't believe that Satan is an actual being, a person. And Satan rejoices when they believe that. He rejoices when they think that evil is a force out there. Remember, the scriptures say he masquerades as an angel of light. He masquerades, he's hiding, doesn't want us to see the person that he is. One French poet hit the nail on the head when he said, the devil's cleverest ruse is to make men believe that he does not exist. Why? Because if he does not exist, guess what? We won't cry out for deliverance from him. And that's exactly what he wants. So who is Satan? I'll give you a brief biography because we could go on and on and we could speculate, but I'll give you at least what I understand the scriptures to say he is. We're not told exactly when, we're not told exactly how, but he was an angel created good and beautiful by God, by our God, who apparently rebelled against God, who led an angelic heavenly rebellion against God and his ways, and was thrown down from heaven. 1 John says that before mankind sinned, Satan sinned. So he's the originator, the innovator of the rebellion that we experience in our hearts and in our world. And then after mankind existed, you see Satan creep into the garden and whisper lies to Adam and to Eve. Whisper lies to Adam and to Eve, convincing them to take control of their own lives, convincing them to rebel against their God in the same way that he rebelled against his God. God pronounced a curse against him. There's coming someone who will crush your head, Satan. And he slithered away. Since that day, Satan had been trying to stop God's salvation plan, trying to derail all of it by whispering more lies. For example, Herod, there's a new baby in town. He's a king. You had better protect yourself. You see, this king is going to threaten your own rule. You had better protect yourself. And the best way to do that is to kill all the little boys under the age of 2 in Bethlehem and in the region. It was a lie. Jesus wasn't directly threatening Herod. He was threatening Satan, the father of all lies. We'll talk about this more. His plan failed on the cross and at the tomb. But here's what you need to know about Satan. The book of Revelation says that since he has fallen, since he has failed, he now, chapter 12, is making war against all those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. In other words, he has you and me in his crosshairs right now. How? One commentator lists out his tactics. He says that Satan dominates those who don't know Jesus. He's their slave master until Jesus rescues them. That he tempts God's children to want what we shouldn't want. That he accuses God's children when we fall prey to temptation by whispering the lie that you've probably heard in your own heart. God can't possibly love you. Look what you've done. He would never love someone like you. He accuses God's people, and he opposes God's church. How? By infiltrating it, by distorting its doctrines. The Bible says by bringing about false signs and miracles. Just because something miraculous happens, do you know that it doesn't necessarily mean that it is from your God? It could be from Satan or his demons. By dividing the church, do not underestimate Satan. Evil is not some nebulous force out there. It is a person, a powerful person, and he is out to destroy you and me and God's church. And so we cry out, what? Deliver us, Lord. Deliver us from the evil one. After all that bad news, I've got good news for you. That when you and I cry out to God, deliver us, he delivers. That just as personal as evil is in the world, in our flesh, in the devil, that God brings to us a personal deliverance through Jesus, his son. How does Jesus deliver us from Satan? We'll start where we finished, by going the devil, flesh, and our world. How does he deliver us from Satan? Well, Martin Luther wrote a song years and years ago that you and I are about to sing, actually, that Satan despises when his church rises up and sings it, because some of the lyrics go like this: the prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. One little word, as powerful as Satan is, will knock him over. What is it? It's the gospel. It's the gospel. How did Jesus deliver us from Satan? Well, the gospel says that he personally paid for us. A month or so ago, I heard another pastor tell a story written about a young woman at a slave auction. If you were at this slave auction, you would notice that this young woman was very slight, very thin and delicate. And you might think, well, she's not going to go for much of a price because nobody's going to want to purchase someone like that. She's no good around the house. She's not going to be good out in the field. But you would also notice that she was very, very lovely to look at. She wasn't going to be someone who worked in the plantation. She wasn't going to be someone who worked in the house. She was going to be a different kind of slave. And so the men sitting around her at this auction were licking their evil chops, and the bidding started, and it went higher and higher and higher and higher. And the woman stood there the whole time, the story goes, in defiance and with dignity. And then at last, one man finally outbid all the others, and as he walked towards his new, beautiful possession, this is what the young woman said to him. So you think you own me? You think you can use me for your pleasure? You think I'll ever do anything you want? And she spat at the man. To which the man replied, young lady, I didn't buy you to own you, and I didn't buy you to use you. I bought you to set you free. It's deliverance. That's deliverance. Listen, before you met Jesus, you belonged to Satan. That's what the Bible says. Children of wrath. He was your cruel master to use you for his own pleasure. Jesus outbid him by laying down his life as a ransom, by making the ultimate payment to purchase you and me away from Satan. Or in the words of Paul in Colossians, to deliver us from the dominion of darkness and to bring us into his family, into the family of God. It's deliverance. Have you cried out for that sort of deliverance before? If Christianity is new to you, have you ever thought it through how personally enslaved you are to evil and to the evil one, even to your own self? Have you ever cried out, Lord, deliver me. Set me free from this I want to be yours. Do it. He's a good and beautiful master. Scriptures go on to say that Jesus didn't only come to pay for us, so to buy us away from Satan, but also to destroy Satan personally and his work. Hebrews says, or I think it's chapter 2, says that Jesus put on flesh and that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is, the devil. Jesus came to destroy the devil himself. On the cross, the devil is thinking, victory. I win. They believed my lies. They put him to death. He's done. I won. The tomb, what did he realize? His victory was defeat. His victory was defeat when Jesus came out of his own tomb. That was the beginning of the end for the evil one, for Satan himself. The Bible says that he prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Right now, he does that, but it says that he's on a leash, and that leash is short. His doom is sure. It's coming soon. And so when we cry out deliverance, what we're crying out is for Jesus to return and to do the final battle to the evil one, to throw him and his minions into the eternal lake of fire, to suffer for all of their evil, that they may be evil no more in God's world and over God's people. So we cry out, deliver us. That's what we're crying out. And Jesus guarantees that it's going to happen. What about our flesh? How does Jesus deliver us from our flesh when my inability to do what I want to do and to not do what I don't want to do? Like Paul. Paul cries out, "O man, O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from this body of death?" And if you read on in Romans 7, he answers his own question right there. He says, "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. That one little word, the gospel, that topples Satan, also has power to topple your sin, the things that tempt you. Remember what Jesus says, or what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10? That by the Holy Spirit, when we find ourselves in a situation of great temptation, God does what? He gives us a way out. He gives us an escape route. He says, follow the arrows to the exit. You can get out. And when you and I believe the gospel and preach the gospel to ourselves every day, our instincts become more and more to follow him out of that escape plan. That girl at the slave auction, after she heard her new master say, "I bought you to set you free," she responds like this. She didn't run off. She didn't take off. She didn't say, "Give me my papers so I can be free and I don't ever want to see you again." She said, "Then I will go with you. I will go with you anywhere." That little word that will topple Satan, the gospel, when you believe it, you find the power to say no to what is wrong and to follow after your good master. Paul says, "We have been set free from sin," in that same passage, "and have become slaves of God." My, oh my, he's a good and gentle master who knows what's best for us. Follow after him. Delivered from death, or delivered from the devil, delivered from the flesh, and delivered from the world. There's a theologian by the name of Albert Schweitzer who famously wrote that Jesus threw himself on the wheel of world history so that even though it crushed him, it might start to turn in the opposite direction. When Jesus came through his death, his resurrection, the way he reigns now on high, the direction of the world is beginning to slowly change. I know it's still hard to live in the world with its evil institutions and structures that oppress people and oppress you or tempt you, but here's what I want you to think about when we cry out, deliver us from that. Deliver us from the world. I don't want us to say, take me out of it. I don't want us to be escapists, to say, well, that's so bad, that's so dangerous to my children, to my own emotional, personal health. Just get me out of here. I don't want to see evil people who work in evil institutions and do evil things. I don't want us to pray, deliver us like that. That's not the mission of God. That's not what I see Jesus doing. Instead, I want us to pray, deliver them. Deliver them. Deliver those evil people in those evil structures and institutions, because I see that's what Jesus did. Deliver them. Deliver people like John Newton. I've told you this story before, at least I think. The great hymn writer, the one who wrote Amazing Grace, had a shameful history because he worked in the slave trade in Great Britain. He captained a slave ship. And after he converted and became a pastor, he became friends with this guy named William Wilberforce, who was a great abolitionist who would eventually contribute to topple slavery itself in the UK. Wilberforce begged Newton to give him the details of his time in the slave trade, but he couldn't. It was too painful. In Newton's word, I have 20,000 ghosts that haunt me every day. But towards the end of Newton's life, his eyesight, I understand, was gone. His memory was fading. He took a book that contained all the evils of his flesh, of the world, of the devil, and he handed it to Wilberforce. And the film Amazing Grace captures Newton's famous words. You must use it. Names, records, ship records, ports, people, everything I remember is in here. And then he says this, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly, that I am a great sinner and that Christ is a great Savior. I am a great sinner, that Christ is a great Savior. When you don't allow yourself to become calloused and numb towards evil, that ought to be your heartbeat. You see how bad the world is. You see the reality of Satan. You see how bad actually your own heart is. And you remember, I am a great sinner. But you know what? I have a great Savior. That Jesus was delivered into evil so that you and I could be delivered out of it. So God's people, cry out with your heart often. Deliver us, Lord. Let's stand. We're going to pray this prayer one last time.